to have you with us this evening. If we'd get your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 140, that will be our lesson this evening. And as you're turning to that passage in your Bible, I want us to think about the time when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer in Matthew, the sixth chapter. And one of the things you may remember that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for was to make a request to the Father that he might, as Jesus said, deliver us from evil. And that's not an unusual request, shouldn't seem like one. Those who strive to live a righteous life and please the Lord would understand that there are plenty of evil individuals out there, and they are going to be the ones that are often persecuted and maligned by the unrighteous and those who would certainly fit the definition of the evil. And in the context there of Matthew 6, leading up to the time that he taught them how to pray, Jesus had exhorted them to pray regularly, but reminding them in verse 8 that your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So we don't pray so that God will know what's happening in our lives or what we need. He already knows that. He wants us to pray because he wants us to seek him, and not just in times of trouble. And again, the faithful disciple will know this, as did the psalmist. One of the most famous psalms of all, Psalm 23, is there that he wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And I want us to note there that he didn't fear evil because the Lord was with him, but he didn't take this evil lightly. The faithful servant of God understands that the reason that we don't fear is not because we have some special power within us to overcome evil and defeat its every attack by our cunning and wisdom, but because the Lord is with us. Again, the psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." And as Paul wrote in the New Testament, in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a good statement. Well, tonight I want us to consider a psalm where the writer speaks as one who is facing attacks and persecutions from evil men and makes a sincere plea to the Lord for what we're going to call for tonight's lesson: deliver us from evil. Psalm 140. And the words that are written here in Psalm 140 were not just for his immediate situation, but I believe that they are good words to consider for any of God's people when they find themselves surrounded by the evil of this world, which is sometimes quite often. And what we find is that though our situation may not be exactly like that of the psalmist, it really isn't all that different when it comes down to the fact that there are evil, violent, wicked, proud men who still oppose God and still oppose his people. And so in such situations, what should we do? Well, let's see what the psalmist said here. What is written in this psalm? Well, first of all, he describes the ones that are opposing him. In verse 1, he begins by making a simple plea to the Lord to deliver me, and then proceeds to describe the ones from whom he seeks to be delivered, and he just first calls them evil men. In other words, these are no friends of the righteous, and they obviously don't have the same goals as he who is serving the Lord faithfully. Now, the wise writer would certainly agree with this, and he warns in Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2, against envying evil men. He said, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking." And that being true, it's no wonder then that the man of God would want nothing to do with them. You know, in the first century, Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 that the time was coming, he said, when evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, he wrote that in the first century, and I think we can say with full assurance that the time is long gone since those evil men existed, and they still exist. And it may be that we have seen and experienced some of their work in our lifetimes, and maybe we've been on the wrong end of their efforts. But the psalmist also described them as violent men. Notice again in verse 1, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men, preserve me from violent men. Again, verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked, preserve me from violent men. So the fact that he mentions this twice tells me that these are not people of peace. They were described here as violent men. They were so familiar with violence because it was their common practice. And so he writes as one who may have felt somewhat like Noah in his world that we read of in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 11, where the earth was filled with violence. Or maybe the world of Habakkuk, and that should be H-A-B, not H-E-B, not Hebrews. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he wrote during the later period of the kingdom years of Israel, where there was plundering and violence before him. He said, there is strife and contention. Therefore, the law is powerless and the justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So for him, the psalmist was surrounded by those who thrived off of violence to achieve their goals. And if he just happened to be in the way, he would be one of the victims. He described him also, what we might say generically, as the wicked, verse 4. And no surprise using this term. And the most literal application of the term, these were men who were hostile to God and of anything righteous, ones who were guilty of purposefully practicing unrighteousness. And as such, the psalmist, again, would have no part with them, want no part with them, writing in another psalm, in Psalm 26 and verse 5, when he said, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. And in a stronger term, Psalm 101 verse 8 says, early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. The wicked are those who opposed him and sought his destruction, most likely because he upheld righteousness and condemned their way of life, which sounds a lot like the world that we live in today, you know, where anybody who speaks up for truth and righteousness and anything that has any moral value to it is going to be ridiculed and attacked. But he also described these individuals as the proud. In verse 5, notice, the proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. In other words, these people are purposely targeting him. And let's not overlook the association between the previous terms used to describe these men and this one. These men, previously described as evil, violent, wicked, involved themselves in these unrighteous efforts by choice and with full knowledge of the nature of what they were doing, and they were actually proud of what they were doing. They were full of themselves, self-confident, believing no harm would come to them, and that they would always have success. But the assurance of the righteous can be found in a very familiar proverb, in Proverbs 16, verse 18, where pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That would certainly be the case with these men. They're not exempt from that. So what were these men doing that he was praying for deliverance from them? Well, notice again, in describing these men, he describes their actions in verse 2. They're planning evil. They plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. So these ones that he described as evil and violent and wicked weren't just sitting around idly wasting their time, and they certainly weren't leaving him alone. It was these men who again, he writes, they were planning evil things in their hearts. And I want to note two things there. Number one, the evil are plural, they. And second, their plans for evil are also plural. Notice again, who planned evil things. So they were planning evil things. It wasn't just one person and it wasn't just one thing. Meaning that they were seeking to cause as much harm and trouble as possible. And as God's people today, we have to know that the enemies of the righteous are far more numerous than the righteous and always will be. And we need to always remember that and never forget that there are plenty of them out there that are planning evil things for you and me. And I know for some who may be listening to this, from the words that I read in the past few months regarding the political realm, it's not just because your guy isn't president that there's evil. There are evil people have always existed. And just because your guy isn't president doesn't mean that there wasn't evil before today. There's been evil, and there will continue to be evil. It just may be more evident sometimes than others, but it's always going to be there. And we need to always prepare for it. We need to always be prepared and never underestimate the amount of evil our spiritual enemies have planned for us in their efforts to cause us to fall as they were with the psalmist. And again, he says that they were gathering for war, verse 2. And I'm going to have to just show those next 2 points. I'm not sure why that next one goes out there, but for now, we'll look at the gathering for war. Now, again, I want us to note here, you can't gather together by yourself. So again, we see the inference here, the necessary inference here, that this is more than one person here. And also tells us it's not a small effort. They're gathering together, and they're gathering together for war. Now, war is not something one or two people do. We're talking about a large number of people who are opposing the righteous individual here. And again, God's people must never forget that we are always in the midst of a spiritual war. And it's in our best interest, spiritually, again, to be prepared for battle that is not going to end anytime soon, unless this world ends soon. The point is, there's always going to be spiritual battles to fight until time ends. And so for this reason, we need to take up as Paul said in Ephesians 6, chapter verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. In other words, whenever evil comes against us, we need to be prepared. He also said that they were sharpening their tongues. Notice in verse 3, they sharpened their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, they're going to use very bitter, harsh, destructive words. And what are they aiming these words at? Of course, him. It sounds like Twitter of 1,000 years before Christ. Very bitter platform from what I've seen in my short experience with Twitter. Every time I see something about Twitter this or Twitter that, it's just a bunch of bitter, harsh, unloving words that are put out there for the purpose of trying to destroy whoever's on the other end of it. And it's not just Twitter. It's any internet platform where people get very bold behind a computer screen and say things that are very harsh and unloving and just flat out hateful. And mostly against people who are speaking up for righteousness. You know, the enemies that the psalmist is talking about here, they're not just content with their conventional weapons of warfare that we just talked about. They're going to indulge in the war of words. And again, he describes them as sharpening their tongues like a serpent. And the poison of asps is under the lips. This is not something that is harmless. They're pulling out all the stops in order to make the life of the psalmist and the righteous miserable. And what they can't do in deed, they're going to do in words, or they're going to try in words. They're going to use words to weaken and to destroy. And whatever those words may be, they're not going to hold back as they try to destroy. Now, our spiritual enemies today are probably not going to engage in physical warfare. It may come to that eventually. But they will most certainly engage in a war of words, many times seeking to destroy our reputation. So the words we speak are going to go unheard or simply disbelieved. And it's for this reason that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So they're going to use those words against you, but you need to be living a life that is such that when they start using those words against you, people will rather glorify God instead of heaping on the condemnation. Your life is going to be such that it will be proof against the accusations and a defense against their words. But again, let's note here that their actions were intended to make him stumble. Notice in verse 4, they have purposed to make my steps stumble, the last part of the verse there. And when we get to this point, we would probably say, well, yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds exactly what they've been trying to do. All the efforts that we've read about so far were directed at bringing him down. And of this, he writes that, again, they have purposed to make me stumble. However they could do it, whether it was word or indeed, they purposed these evil things against the psalmist and his fellow righteous ones to cause him to fall. See, stumbling is the last step before falling. And at the very least, a stumble will allow your enemy to get an advantage in opening for attack. Well, we need to remember that too, that our spiritual enemies are doing whatever they can in an effort to get us to stumble. You know, the worldly ones know that if they can get a righteous man to stumble, they've got an opening and an opportunity to defeat him and maybe others. And so knowing this, we must be all the more vigilant and alert to the tactics of our spiritual enemies so that we don't give them an opportunity to cause us to stumble. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, after he held up the example of the Israelites about how they were not able to enter into the promised land, noted this as an example and then said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we'll look at them and say, yeah, I would never do that. Now, that's the last thing that you'll say before your enemy cuts you down. And again, they were setting traps. So again, the purpose here, just by using this terminology here, tells us they're going to do whatever they can to cause him to fall. And he said, the proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They've spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. They're again, pulling out all the stops here. They're going to try to catch this psalmist in one way or the other. They're going to try every way that they know to catch him in a situation where he could be brought down or eliminated. And such efforts remind us of those who opposed Jesus in the first century. In Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 53 and 54, the ones who were opposing Jesus were said to assail him vehemently, cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him. Why were they doing that? They were seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. That may not be to the degree that our Lord suffered at the hands of the wicked men, but we need to know that there are going to be individuals today that are going to try to destroy us no matter how insignificant we are. Our enemy wants us to believe that nobody would bother with us because, you know, we're nobody. Well, I can assure you that our spiritual enemy cares about every one who is on the side of the Lord. If he would attack the Lord himself, he's going to attack you and me. He's going to use his minions to oppose us and set traps for us in every way that there is possible. And when we start thinking that we're not going to be one of those that he cares about, it's then that we begin to relax. We shrug off their threats as not worth noting, and then we're in trouble. So with all this said, what is the request of the psalmist as he describes to the Lord these evil ones? Well, the first thing that he requests of the Lord here is that the Lord prevent their success. We can jump down to verse 8. It says, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. So what he's saying here is he doesn't want them to find success, lest they be exalted. His desire here is that the righteous things flourish and succeed, and certainly those who oppose the righteous things not succeed. He sought their defeat because if they were successful, they would, as a result, become more powerful They would exert a greater influence on more people and probably be admired and imitated by others. And any righteous individual would see the dangers of the unrighteous gaining victory or gaining an advantage over the righteous, in that it would almost guarantee more of what has already happened and things only getting worse. And so he asked the Lord to cause them to fall by their own plans. Notice in verse 9, it says, "As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them." In other words, all this evil that they're planning for me, they need to have that turned around on them. And that kind of reminds me of the story of Esther and good old Haman, where Haman, wicked Haman, as he is described, had plans to hang Mordecai on gallows and had this gallows built up to 50 feet high. I guess he wanted everybody to know, you know, we're not just hanging this guy, we're hanging him from a really tall gallows here. Well, what ended up happening? Well, he ended up being the one hung on those gallows. He is going to the one who would protect him. That's why he's making this request to the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the one to go to. He knew that the Lord was both able and willing to not just oppose the wicked, but to cause them to fail. Though the wicked often think that the Lord doesn't know their plans, we can rest assured that he does know them and knows the plans of evil men also, and that he will reward them according to their own evil doing. Let's not forget the promise that's been made, as Paul reiterates in Romans 12 and verse 19, as the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." What he's asking for from the Lord is punishment of these men. Notice in verse 10, "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they may not rise up again." So not just defeat. He wants them to be punished for what they are doing. He's not just asking that they disappear or that they leave him alone for a short period. He says, "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they may not rise again." This is not a small request here. And again, knowing that the Lord is able to do this. Now, the phrase "they're being thrown into the fire" is using figurative language here to illustrate the real desire and the real goal, and that is halting the attacks of these evil men permanently. He wants the Lord to come so strongly against them and able to punish them to the extent they never again have the means of making such an effort as they have been doing, because the fire burns up whatever it is it's burning, in a deep pit would prevent their escape. He also asked the Lord to quiet the slanderer. Notice in the first part of verse 11, "Let not a slanderer be established in the earth." Now, to those who use these evil words against him, as we saw earlier, the psalmist asked the Lord to basically silence them. He didn't want just the physical attacks to cease. He wanted the attack of words to cease also. He wanted them to find no success, but the slanderer himself would find no success. He knows, as did the wise writer in Proverbs 26, verse 20, he said, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." If there's no slanderer, there's no slander. And so the psalmist seeks to kill the weed at its root, not just kind of pick it up or part of the problem off and let the roots still stay there, because it's just going to come back. He wants this ended permanently. And essentially he asks to let the hunter become the hunted. Notice in the latter part of that same verse, "Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Now that, you talk about irony of ironies. As he's described these ones as evil and wicked and violent and proud, he says, "Now let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." So, in other words, let the very things that they're doing turn around on themselves so that they become the hunted. He is asking that the Lord allow evil perpetrated by these wicked men to come back on them and suffer what they had intended for others. He wanted the Lord to overthrow these individuals. Again, he's not asking for temporary comfort, but asks that this happen, that the wicked ones are overthrown. They are defeated completely. And as with any righteous man, the desire is not for temporary comfort or relief, but for permanency and the total defeat of our spiritual enemies. Not just, you know, can you just put him aside for a little while? We should want wickedness and the wicked ones defeated completely, because that means righteousness would then flourish. Now, all this is said to the Lord because he has confidence in the Lord. And we see that throughout this psalm. We see back in verse 6, he has this confidence that this would be possible because the Lord was his God. Notice in verse 6, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. In other words, his confidence in asking all these things was because the Lord was his God. He knew the Lord would deliver him as he requested. And it rested in the fact that the Lord was his God. And so he was able to pray, you are my God. That fact alone was enough to instill confidence in him, just knowing that God is his God. And he would have confidence even in these difficult situations because he knew God, and he knew that what God was capable of doing and what he was willing to do. He was one who was able and willing to hear the righteous. His confidence in being delivered didn't rest on his own personal righteousness or goodness, but in the Lord as the one would hear. The request he makes here, notice again, hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord, is made with confidence that the Lord would indeed hear him. And of course, we know that that is exactly true of the righteous, those who are God's people. We also notice that the Lord noted that the Lord would be his strength and was his strength. Notice in verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. In other words, he protected him. Again, the confidence was not in himself, but it was in the Lord, calling him the God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. And it's important to note that the psalmist trusted in the deliverance of the Lord as he initially requested, verse 1, saying that he'd covered his head again in the day of battle. He would figuratively be his helmet, the protective part of the armor in the most vital area of the body, the head, especially in the heat of battle. And so essentially the psalmist is desiring and believes that he will enjoy the protective power of the Lord in his battle with these wicked men. Now we can look at that and say, well, that's the same confidence Paul had in Ephesians chapter 6 and put it on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation. Well, what is that? Do. Well, that protects us. Salvation protects us from the one who would cause us to be lost, spiritually speaking. And he did all this knowing that the Lord would act righteously. Notice toward the end here in verse 12, he said, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. In other words, he, even as he prays all this, he knows the Lord already knows what's going on, and he knows who's on the receiving end of these evil, violent, wicked acts. And he knows that the innocent ones are not deserving of that, and he's going to make a stand for those who can't stand for themselves. The psalmist here knew the character of the Lord, knew without a doubt that the Lord would hear the cry of the oppressed and the righteous, and that he would act to deliver them. And so he concludes by saying thanks would be given in the end. He is saying that he's already making a conclusion here that this is as good as done because this is the Lord. He's making this request. He said, surely, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. He's essentially saying, you do all this, Lord, and here's what's going to be the result. And he's saying this as if I know you're going to do these things because you know what's going on. And again, this is a repeated praise of the Lord throughout all the Psalms, exalting the Lord for delivering the righteous ones and watching over the ones that the wicked oppress and despise. You know, in the New Testament, in the passage we looked at earlier in 2 Timothy 3, Paul warned about those who would be coming, who oppose the Lord. But also in 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, verse 19, there's a very confidence-inspiring words there where Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. The psalmist knew that also. And with that same knowledge, the psalmist began this psalm with the prayer and with the request, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Well, we can have that same confidence as the psalmist. And we can make the same request because the Lord knows those who are his. He knows who is striving to live the righteous life. He knows the evil, wicked, violent, proud men that come against the righteous. And he knows why they oppose. And we have the confidence, as John writes in 1 John 5:14-15, that if we pray, he will hear us and he will answer. That's the confidence that we have in our God. And we can request that evil be defeated today also. It is not an unheard of request. It's not an unreasonable request. And we don't do it because we want our enemies to be destroyed, but that we want righteousness to flourish and to have success. So if we are God's people today, we can have this same confidence as the psalmist, and we can make the same request, and we should. And as we look forward in our country, this transition of power, again, those who are leading us may not be the ones that we want to be leading us. And it doesn't appear like they're very much interested in righteousness at all. And if that's the case, then let's do what we should be doing, not getting into political action, but rather praying more often. It doesn't matter who's leading us. The instruction of Paul to Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, is still the same. We should be doing that no matter who's in a position of power. And that is, we need to pray for those who are ruling over us, that we might live a quiet and respectable life, being able to live in such a way as God would have us to live. We need to always pray for that. But we always need to pray for our leaders, that they choose the right things. And if they don't, then our prayer should be more like the psalmist, as we read tonight, that their efforts will be defeated, that they will be defeated, and maybe that their own plans turn back on themselves, and they're the recipients of their own evil deeds and thoughts and plans. But whatever the case, your confidence needs to be in the Lord, not in the Lord, not in some political system, not in a political party, not in a political person. Our confidence should be in the Lord. That's who the psalmist prayed to. That's who we pray to. And that's where our confidence needs to be. Now, this lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God. But if you have heard the gospel at some point and you've come to understand and believe those things to be true, the claim of Jesus that he was the Christ and Son of God, you see that the evidence shows that to be true. The next question is, what have you done with that conviction? Have you acted on that belief? Jesus, as he sent the apostles out into the world to preach this message to all the world, said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's what Jesus said. That's not my say-so. That's not quote-unquote Church of Christ doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we believe. Have you believed in Jesus, the gospel message that says that he is the Christ and the Son of God? Have you been baptized into Christ? Notice again, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Without that, you cannot be saved, and you are not saved. And if you have a desire to do that, please let us know, and we'll take care of that. We'll help you to do that as soon as possible. It's not something that you should wait for till next week or even tomorrow. If you have that desire and the conviction, we need to do that tonight. Let us know. It may be that somebody's out there who's listening has already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithfully. Or if you have sin in your life, you need forgiveness. Take care of that in the way that you need to. And if we can help you in some way, please let us know. If you just need the prayers of this congregation or any one of us, please let us know. We'd be glad to pray for you. Again, as we've seen tonight, we've got a righteous God who listens, and we have the full confidence in that. But whatever we can do for you, please let us know. Appreciate you being with us this evening, wherever you may be. If you got any questions about anything, please feel free to contact me. I'll be glad to try to answer your question. But as you go out this week, be the light that you need to be, that God will be glorified in all things.